Since I retired a few weeks back and I have a bit more spare time on my hands, my wife Rita and I sat down to talk about some projects that we want to do around the house. And as you know, as fellow homeowners, there's lots of things always to do, always things to fix and things that break that have to be addressed. So we talked about some projects we want to do. One of the projects that we talked about doing is encompassing, is replacing all the floors in our home, both upstairs and downstairs. But before we decided to do that, our original thought was try to find a flooring that matched the kitchen cabinets, but our cabinets are kind of outdated, and so anyhow, after some discussion and me tugging at Rita many, many times, we had decided that we were going to get the cabinets painted as opposed to replaced. They seem to be pretty good cabinets. They're just a color that was popular, I guess, way back in 1975. And just needed to be updated. But anyhow, there's lots of things to do. We had to unload all the cabinets, and we're currently in the midst of that bold endeavor. Our living room is now the recipient of all the kitchen utensils, contents stacked rather unneatly in front of the couch right now, the couches. Finding a pot or a pan or a trash bag or even a spoon can be challenging, and sometimes it's a laughing matter, and sometimes it's not so much a laughing matter. But as we put the things back, we hope to go through all the things. Rita and I both have hoarded a lot of things over the years, and we're hoping to kind of downsize so that if anything should happen to us, the kids won't have to deal with that like so many go through at times. What do we want to keep? What do we want to throw away? What do we want to sell or discard? But we have a major renovation in progress and much more to come following that. You know, when projects start at a workplace, many times, at least in the technology information world, information technology world, we come up with a VSR. And since our lives, to a large degree, kind of follows along that same pattern, I'd like to throw out this question, which is also the title for the message this afternoon, and that is, what is your VSR? What is your Victor Sierra Romeo, following the aviation alphabet? What is your VSR? Now, some of you may be asking, what is a VSR? The V stands for vision, and the S stands for scope. From smallbusiness.cron.com, it says vision versus scope. I'd like to read a little bit from that information. Vision and scope are two different things. A vision and scope document begins with the vision section that sets out the task in hand. Once the vision is clear, then the scope part of the document outlines a roadmap of the key project stages and details the activities to be performed as the methodologies to be used. When you clarify your vision, creating an efficient and effective roadmap is much easier. I know Mr. Willoughby had a roadmap sermon not too many months ago. The vision statement. The vision part of your document is the most difficult to write because vision is a concept, not a thing. The vision of the solution that your customer wants you to supply in your own company, your vision is what the company will be at a point in the future. Do not write down goals. Instead of vision, goals are nearby or near-term benchmarks. Vision is a long-term and is achieved by hitting your goals along the way. Develop the vision by asking why the customer has contacted you. Again, this is oriented toward business, but again, we'll see how it applies to us momentarily. Why the project was created and why the company exists. Next, answer what the customer wants, what the project hopes to create, or what the company does. Further, describe the vision by examining the when, where, and how involved in the vision. And then the scope of the work is this. It is the scope of the work details how you will achieve the vision and how your task or your task at hand. Listen to the deliverables, but listing the deliverables and required delivery date. And I'm gonna find this lectern. There is a button up here somewhere. It's on that side? Oh, okay. Maybe I can read a little better. Okay. Stipulate any specific requirements such as type of equipment that you want. Now I'm too high. Welcome to old age, Dave. Identify the responsibilities the customer or company has in providing information and responsibilities your project team has in reporting progress. Stipulate any specific requirements, such as the type of equipment or specific vendors to use. Finally, assign tasks to project team members. So the V in VSR stands for vision. Vision is defined as the faculty or the state of being able to see. Obviously, I don't have good vision up here because I'm unable to see. But it's also defined as the ability to think about or plan the future with imagination and wisdom. I think some of these quotes about vision will help us get a little better vision about the concept. Jonathan Swift said, "Vision is the art of seeing what is invisible to others." Helen Keller, many of us understand and know that she was an American author and a disability rights activist. She lost both her sight and hearing at the age of 19 months due to an illness. But she said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." Joe A. Barker said, "Vision without action is merely a dream. Action without vision just passes the time, but vision with action can change the world." Miles Monroe, he was the Bahamian evangelist that actually I talked about, saying that the greatest potential, untapped potential, was in the cemeteries, and it was the most wealthy. Gave a message on that about a year ago. But he stated this about vision. He said, "I think the greatest gift God ever gave man is not the gift of sight, but the gift of vision. Sight is a function of the eyes, but vision is a function of the heart." So the V in VSR stands for vision. To demonstrate how a VSR works, I'd like to use another acronym. This is a VCR tape. Video cassette recorder tape. It was introduced by Sony. It's called a Betamax. And with the introduction of Betamax, Sony was actually sued by the television industry because of the fact that now people could record and make bootleg copies of the things that they had control of up to that point. And certainly things have changed over the years, and because of the fact that now we can record programs in DirecTV or Dish, or the more all the streaming companies have come on board, YouTube TV, Hulu, Peacock, and others, and now have that capability. So things have certainly changed. But Sony had a vision to provide a way to record and review not only commercial broadcasting, but to be able to record home videos for people to review later in life. But the original taping on a Betamax was only about an hour in length. It seems to be a little precarious. I'm going to set it like that. It only could record an hour in length, and they did change that. But the following year, in 1976, JVC, the Japan Victor Company, or Victor Corporation of Japan, I should say, came up with a similar vision. They, too, wanted a home video system, and they came up with a VHS, which stands for Video Home System. So while their vision was to also produce a video recording, they listened to the complaints of those who had developed the Sony, and even though the quality and the sound was a lot better, the quality was a lot better on the Sony, you could record up to 6 hours. You could get the whole Super Bowl on one of these tapes instead of having to tape, four or five times on the Sony when it first came out. But the quality wasn't as good, and so I'll set that up there as well. They sacrificed the quality, but again, you could record a lot longer on that VHS tape. So the scope of the projects, even though the vision was the same in each case for both Sony and the Victor Corporation of Japan, The scope was different. They provided different details. Well, what is scope? Scope is defined as the extent of the area or the subject matter that something deals with or to which is relevant. A more simplistic definition for scope is the area or the amount included, reached, or viewed. In other words, scope contains the objectives for a particular vision. You first must have a vision, and then you have a scope which defines how you're going to achieve that vision. It defines the project's deliverables, it provides the project's tasks and activities that are going to have to occur for that vision to come about. It also defines the project's exclusions as well as the project's constraints. In other words, it defines what's in scope, and it also defines what is out of scope for that particular project. Sounds like lots of activity going on out there. Well, as we know, God has a vision for us. A good portion of the vision is portrayed through the holy days that we're just about to embark upon here in just a few short weeks. And as we look around the world, we quickly, or listen to things going on even outside now, we quickly realize that man does not have a unified vision. Again, part of this was even alluded to in the sermonette. The vision of nations are different, and even the individuals comprising those nations also have differing visions. Just look at all the political upheaval and the differences and outlooks today, even in this country. But God's vision for man is that man prospers and is in good health, as 3 John verse 2 says. Not only does God want us to live a life that includes physical blessings, but he also wants us to live life to the fullest by choosing eternal life over death. Unfortunately, man's visions has misunderstood or in many cases ignored what the spiritual laws that would produce blessings, life and those blessings. As a result of short-sightedness, man's vision must continually act in ways that are actually contrary to their vision. They think they have a vision, but the way they go about it, it tears down that vision and never brings about the results because of the fact it's apart from God's vision. One could contrast we are to choose life over death. You know, these contrasting visions over the centuries and millennia have, surfaced and cropped up as we look at the Bible in the Garden of Eden. God presented man with a choice then to choose between the two trees when God gave the law to Moses and told the Israelites to choose life over death. It was mentioned in Deuteronomy 30 when Elijah was confronting the prophets of Baal and asked Israel how long would they falter between two opposite opinions. It occurred when Pilate said, "Who do I release to you, Christ or this thief Barabbas?" Again, mankind has always had choices over the decades and years, but the choice between life and death has occurred over and over again. That choice is also there for us to choose today. He sets before us life and death. He allows man to choose a vision to pursue. We can pursue God's vision or we can choose our own. And when we consider the scope for the vision, then we have to get into the deliverables and the functionality that vision is to include or exclude. Simply stated, the details and the scope for God's vision is outlined by his commandments, that is, by his law of love. We could sum up the scope by the use of one word, and that word is obedience. In other words, God's laws are in scope. What is out of scope is the opposite of obedience, and of course we call that disobedience, or more succinctly, sin. What is in scope, if you will, is love. It's God's love. 1 John 5 and verse 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What is out of scope for God's vision is disobedience, if you will. Sin does not express love. Disobedience does not express love. So the VNS and VSR stands for vision and scope. God has a vision for us, and the scope of what is to occur in order for that vision to be realized is to embrace obedience and God's law. So now let's consider what the R in VSR stands for. VNS stands for vision and scope. What does the R stand for? Well, anytime you construct or build something, regardless of what it is, whether it's a house, a computer system, a home project, you must define what it is to provide. It must conform to certain specifications. The R in VSR stands for requirements. I actually mentioned that in the reading from the website a little earlier. Well, what is it, a requirement? A dictionary defines a requirement as a need or a thing needed. It is defined as a demand or a thing demanded. A requirement can also be defined as an essential element. You know, when God designed those of us who are made in his own image, he also defined a set of requirements for us. God has given us a list of requirements that we, created in his image, are to conform to. As Christians, we are to practice those requirements, and as Christians, we are to follow. And all too often, as a result of many reasons, perhaps due to external forces at work, circumstances, perhaps as a result of weakness in our own lives, or perhaps we just let our guard down at times, but for whatever reasons, we find ourselves outside the confines of God's law at times. We are outside the scope for which God intended for us. Sometimes once a project is defined, others try to add other requirements, or someone may want to alter a previous requirement that was defined up front. This is referred to as scope creep. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, reminds us that Satan the devil has helped promote the competing worldly vision with relentless effort. Satan is relentless in his effort to thwart God's vision. As a result, people throughout history have accused God's vision and the keeping of his laws as being legalistic, as being restrictive. The human vision that the world embraces all too often and far too wide is supposedly more carefree, non-binding, and less judgmental. But the fruits of human vision and all produce too much selfishness and egotism, greed, voracity, lying, dishonesty, conflict, and war. We can observe that out in the world today. Satan, for a number of reasons, is pretty much anti-God. And Satan's anti-God vision is pretty much entrenched all over the world as we listen to the news, as we hear about things going on, shootings, just happenstance. Sometimes I just feel like it happens so often, I just become kind of dulled, and it should affect us more deeply. We should pray for God's kingdom to come even more so. But Satan has successfully spread his vision throughout this world, as we understand. So if you were to sit down and write out a list of requirements that God wants for you, what would be on that list? What is it that God expects for us? I guess we could approach it from a physical standpoint. Well, I want to be a better mother or father, a better grandmother or a better grandfather. I want to be a better spouse to my mate. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to help out those in need. I want to support the work of God around the world, and I want to be able to tithe faithfully. You can approach it from a broad spiritual perspective, as Solomon encouraged us in the book of Proverbs, incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, cry after knowledge. Again, those are very broad things that we can wrap our minds around and try to work towards. God recorded through Moses that we are to remember his law. We are to show love to God, as Christ points out in the New Testament, with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And we're to show love to our fellow men. Again, these are all noble goals that we can think about from time to time. But a vision is a desire to create something. And God is the master creator. And once again, as we are created in his image, we too like to create things. Today I'd like to look at a verse that primarily summarizes what God requires of us. God very succinctly describes the requirements that we should conform to and live by. And one of the verses that summarizes God's requirements that we'll be looking at today can be found over in the sixth chapter of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, as we approach the countdown for the days of unleavened bread and the first holy day season to come upon us, it's good to review this, I feel. Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So here the prophet Micah asks and answers the question, what does God require of us? You know, if mankind in general would just conform to these three elements, these three areas, what a different world it would be if we were to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. First thing that jumps out at me, of course, these are action words. These are verbs. To do, to love, to walk. These are action words that requires us to do something. There must be some kind of action on mankind's part to fulfill the requirements of God. Vision without action is just a dream, as author Joel Barker exclaimed in his video, The Power of Vision. We are to take actions. We are to do things. Now, we do things whether we intend to do things or not. If we don't do anything, we are doing something. We're practicing procrastination. We're putting off things. So we are to do things. But notice that God has a qualifier here. We are to do justly. Maybe we'll talk about the word to do in a future message, maybe next time. But for right now, let's concentrate on the phrase to do justly. How does one do justly? Interestingly, if you look up in the Bible, to do justly is only found one time. So if God tells us how to do justly, how do we interpret to go about that? How do we do justly? Well, if you look up the word for justly in Strong's Concordance, you'll find it only in the Old Testament, of course. It's the word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, or mishpat, I believe. It's used here for the English word justly. So instead of looking for the word justly, we can look for this word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Let's examine some of the places in which this word mishpat is used in order for us to learn what it means and what it takes to do justly. Let's start off over in Genesis chapter 18. Mr. Patterson almost stole my scripture here. You start in verse 20, I believe. But over in Genesis 18, we're going to read the two previous verses. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, for they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what was spoken to him. So the word translated to do justly over in Micah 6 and verse 8 is translated here as justice. Abraham was to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the eternal, to do justice and judgment in the Old Testament, or righteousness and justice in the New King James Version. But the word justice again, comes from a word meaning to do right. That's why the New King James has the first translation as righteousness, to do right, to do right. But the words are very close in meaning. By righteous judgment, one upholds true justice or righteousness. But the important point to notice here is that the phrase to do justly is associated with justice and is based around judgment, as we'll see momentarily. It has to do with righteous judgment. To do justly has to deal with righteous justice or judgment. In the next few verses, we'll see that this word is also used in different English words, beginning in verse 20. We find Abraham trying to convince God from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, since the first couple of three were read. In verse 24, suppose you were to deal with 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be from it for you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Do what is right. That word, do what is right, is the same word, mishpat. To do justly means that we are to do what is right. Here it's talking about God doing what is right. So we are to follow after God's example, after Christ's example, of course. We too are to do right. We are to do justly. So once again, this Hebrew word mishpat is translated do justly over in Micah 6 verse 8 is associated with judgment, with doing justly or with doing right. Leviticus, the next book over, or actually two books over, Leviticus chapter 18, we're going to see that the word mishpat is translated as judgment. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you from, you shall not do, you shall walk in my ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, the word mishpat, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So we find here in verses 4 and 5, the word judgments has been translated from the word mishpat. If we do justly, that if we keep God's statutes and his judgments, if we obey what God has judged to be good and right, then we shall live by them. In the current life and in the world to come. You know, when God brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments to them. He allowed Moses to declare all these statutes and judgments, which were to magnify the Ten Commandments. So if you go back to Micah chapter 6, what does the Eternal require of us? To do justly, or in other words, to keep my judgments, to live within the judgments that I have set forth. There's no doubt that God is referring to his law here. You know, a judge in a court will listen to the facts of a case. The judge will come up with a conclusion or a judgment based on the rules and the principles within the law. And the court expects for man to abide by that judgment. And there are penalties if one goes against that judgment, if they take matters into their own hands. Likewise, God has made certain judgments based on his divine law. In order to do justly, in order to do right, we must reference and use the judgments of God as our baseline. There is no other way around. There must be clear distinctions between right and wrong, and that can only come through the judgments that God has established. So when God tells us to do justly in Micah chapter 6, we must first consider the judgments or the law that God has given to us through his written word. It is only from the law that one can be assessed as doing justly or not. It has to be guidelines and recommendations. We can't make those judgment calls ourselves. We must use God's law as a basis for that determination. In order to do justly, we must first have a set of just references. And then by keeping those references, by staying in alignment with those references, we can be considered as doing justly. Of course, on the other hand, if we don't follow the guidelines or those just references, then it can be said we are not doing justly. In other words, we are doing unjustly. Such an instance can be found over in the book of First Psalm, Psalm chapter 1. Subchapter 1, we'll just start at verse 1 here. The psalmist records, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." If the law is unimportant, why does God want us to meditate on it day and night? "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, on the other hand, are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment," word mishpat, "nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Why would we not consider the word mishpat here to do justly when those who will not stand in the judgment actually is condemned in verse 6? "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Again, we want to be in the category of those who do justly, who stand in the way of the righteous and not in the way of the ungodly. Again, when we go outside the scope of God's law and his requirements, then we are considered to be in the group of the ungodly there. But the word for judgment is the word mishpat. There's coming a final judgment one day, and the judgment will be based around what we find in God's word. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in this category of those who have done justly or done right. Again, we find a contrast here in how people choose to live. One can delight in the law of the eternal and meditate on it day and night, or we can be like the chaff that the wind blows away. The way of the ungodly, unfortunately, will perish. In other words, we can have God's vision, or we can have our own. That's what it boils down to. You know, wise King Solomon has this to say in the opening statements of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. Next book over, Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, "Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, mishpat, and equity." So here we find King Solomon, a man known for his infinite wisdom and understanding, admonishes us to receive the words that allow for us to do justly, to receive the instruction of judgment. The same two words that we found over in Genesis chapter 18 are found here. It's translated justice and judgment here. The word judgment, once again, is the word mishpat. So it's interesting to note here in Proverbs that justice and judgment leads to a third element. It leads to equity. It leads to equity. The Hebrew word indicates evenness or uprightness. Do we have a better understanding of what it means to do justly? It leads to equity, or it leads to evenness, or it leads to uprightness. You know, wisdom leads us to that understanding. We have to receive the instruction of wisdom. So let's return to Micah chapter 6. Let's look at our second requirement here. But we are to do justly. We are to follow the admonition of the judgments that God has set forth. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, or I can just read it to you. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy. Second requirement that God requires of us is to love mercy. So how do we go about loving mercy? Well, two things come to mind, to me anyway. I think there's two components that make up loving mercy. And the first way to love mercy is to appreciate the mercy that God grants to all of us. Once again, the holy day season contains Passover, and it'll be here before we know it. And during the few weeks, as was mentioned in the sermonette, leading up to Passover, we think about the great mercy that God has so freely given to us. As you study the life of David and you read through the Psalms that were written by him, it's obvious that David, too, appreciated God's mercy. You know, David was human. He made mistakes like you and I make mistakes, but he appreciated, he expressed in through the Psalms and through the songs that he sang during that time, the fact that God granted mercy and he very much appreciated to us. Let's just notice one of those over in Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13, we'll look at one instance here. Psalm chapter 13, we'll just read it in its entirety since it's pretty small, the six verses. But Psalm chapter 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But verse 5, I have trusted in your mercy. Writes David, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Again, David appreciated the mercy, the ongoing mercy, just like we do on a daily basis or whenever sin crops up in your life. We appreciate the mercy. It's through the mercy that we obtain God's salvation. When we trust in God's mercy, as David records here, we can rejoice in our salvation. Salvation is around the corner when we repent and God gives us that mercy. We are wiped clean. We are washed. And we can rejoice in the hope of our salvation. It's only through God that we can obtain salvation. And consequently, we must trust God for that, as David writes here. Mercy is one of the greatest blessings, I feel, that God can give to us. It is through mercy that we receive and we have God's forgiveness for going outside the scope of what God provides through his command to do justly in our lives. When we go outside that scope, or scope creep enters our life, God's mercy can be applied. God has provided a way of forgiveness, a way to be justified of our guilty past. He's allowed us to now have contact with him once again through our high priest, through that mercy. And if it wasn't for God's mercy, if it wasn't for God's forgiveness, if it wasn't for Christ's great sacrifice, we would be cut off from God. That's a scary thought for me. We would be cut off from God. We would have no access to him. Indeed, we have great cause to be thankful, just like King David was. We need to be fervent in our prayers, both asking for God's forgiveness as well as being thankful for the mercy that God gives to us. The Hebrew word for mercy in Micah 6 and verse 8 is C-H-E-S-E-D. It's almost like cheesed, but it's only got one E in it. Or cheese, you know, the old Rat Pack from the Fun Show and the cheese skit that Allwines did just in mine here. But let's notice an example of this word, chesed, I believe it's pronounced, over in Psalm chapter 51, we understand that this is a psalm of repentance for King David after going into Bathsheba. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1, we're going to look at this word that's translated mercy over in Micah 6 and verse 8. It's translated as a different word. And it's very enlightening to me anyway. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The word for loving kindness here in verse 1 is the same word that we find over in Micah 6 and verse 8, where we are to love mercy. It's expressed loving kindness here. David realized that God's forgiveness of sin is a result of God's loving kindness. The forgiveness of sin is a result of God's loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, says David here. But it takes an incredible kindness. It takes a loving kindness to be able to look over some of the horrendous things that mankind does in their lives. To overlook what we do at times as we go through our life. When we go outside the requirements that God wants for us and has specified for us, it takes a loving kindness. When we choose to pursue our own vision instead of following God's vision and chasing after it. And it's amazing to me, it's a paradox really, how man can be so good at times, so noble at times, and yet at other times we do some pretty horrendous things. Or others do horrendous things around us. And it takes a loving kindness to still love people when they commit atrocious acts. So the first way to love mercy, to be thankful for the mercy that God has shown and given to us, to be appreciative of the loving kindness that God has bestowed upon us. Always looking to Him for the help and the strength in overcoming, trying to avoid similar mistakes as we charge off into the future, and we express our love for mercy by accepting mercy and being thankful for it. But it can't end there. It can't end there just accepting it. We also have to love mercy by extending mercy, in our lives out to others. Christ made this very clear over in Matthew chapter 5. Again, let's notice a statement. Hearing the Beatitudes here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You could say, blessed are those who are zealous to do justly or to do righteousness. They're blessed. They're happy. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To those who show mercy, the same shall obtain mercy. The old saying, what goes around comes around, is very applicable here when it pertains to mercy. In order to obtain mercy, we have to be merciful. Luke reinforces this over in his epistle, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll just pick up a few verses here. Luke 6 and verse 32. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. For if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those in whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that for you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But instead, Christ encourages, he admonishes us, he instructs us here. But love your enemies, doing good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. You know, God is even kind to those who are unthankful and who are evil, to all those who commit atrocious acts around us, appalling acts. God is still kind and merciful to them. And it takes a great kindness to be able to do that. It's a loving kindness that it takes, God's loving kindness. So as God shows mercy toward us, we also have to show mercy out to others. We have to be reflective of the goodness and the mercy that God has given to us. So we love mercy by doing two things. We first of all accept mercy, and then we extend mercy. We're appreciative and thankful for the mercy that God grants to us, and we extend mercy to others through the act of forgiveness. Again, sometimes people can do some mean things, some hard things to overlook to us, but we have to get past that, brethren. We have to get past that. And sometimes it takes the love of God, that loving kindness through His Spirit for us to forgive others. It just does. It takes the love and the help from God above in order to forgive others, in order to abide with the requirements of God in a truly loving fashion, extending that mercy out to others. Over in James chapter 3, half-brother Jesus Christ, James chapter 3 records this. Again, he grew up with Christ to some degree through many, many years. He probably was familiar with the teachings, but he writes this in verse 17. James 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, sometimes peace is only found on the other side of forgiveness. Not forgiving someone can lead to bitterness, which is sin. It can lead to hate, which is sin, and it leads to unpleasant consequences because of the fact it's outside the requirements that God wants for us. So what does God require of us? He tells us to do justly, and He also tells us to love mercy. Back to Micah 6 and verse 8, or I can just read it to you. He has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, the Bible is replete with examples of walking with God. Since the earliest days, God wanted mankind to walk with Him, to walk in a way that He walks, again, according to doing justly, as we have been talking about, and keeping the same law that God Himself keeps. He wanted Adam and Eve to walk with Him, but they decided to set their ship afloat in a different direction. They had their own vision, if you will, instead of accepting and emulating and fulfilling God's vision for them. They decided to pursue another vision. But there have been men who walk with God throughout the ages. Genesis chapter 5, just notice a couple, three examples here. Genesis chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22, Genesis 5. Verse 22 and verse 23, begot Methuselah. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we find that Enoch, as recorded as exercising faith over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, walked with God. He walked with God, and as a result, he was recognized for the faith that he was given over in the book of Hebrews. He conformed to the requirements that God has for us. He yielded his life to God and committed to do justly, to love mercy. Therefore, he walked with God. In the next chapter, Noah, referred to as a preacher of righteousness over in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, also walked with God. Genesis 6 and verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah worked on the ark for some 120 years. And during this time, he preached to the society around him. Some historians claim that Noah was persecuted quite heavily. But in spite of this, or perhaps because of this, Noah walked with God. God challenged Abraham to walk with him, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. So we know that Abraham made some mistakes, just like David did, just like we all do. But he stepped out on faith, and he walked with the great God in the universe. God also tested Israel to see if they would walk with God. He gave them the manna over in Exodus 16, verses 1 to 4. I'll just reference that to you to see if they would walk in the way. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, so that whether they will walk in my way or not. I will test them as to whether they will walk in my way or not. Sometimes God tests people to see if they will obey him, if they will walk after him. You know, God does promise blessings if we do follow after him, if we do walk after him. Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 2, you shall keep my sanctuaries, or my Sabbath, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments and you perform them, I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land with safety. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down and not be afraid. I will rid the land of evil beast, and the sword will not go through your land. You know, God promised the Israelites all these blessings if they would walk after him, if they would do justly, if they would love mercy and walk with their Creator God. As you look at the world today, we don't have these blessings. We don't have the peace. We don't have the rain. Unless it's torrential floods, it seems. This nation is really teetering on a brink that I've not seen in my life. When you look behind the scenes and everything's going on, when you look at the blessings that God is withholding to this nation seemingly, because the fact that this nation has turned their backs on God, they are walking according to their own vision. And some things are going to come down the pike. They're already starting to happen, but we'll just see what happens. But there are many more examples we could talk about in the Old Testament, but I'd like to look at a New Testament aspect because I think it's very important. We're getting close to the end here. Over in John chapter 8, let's notice a aspect of walking that the apostle that Christ loved, Apostle John, records here. John chapter 8 and verse 12. He spoke to them, and he said, I am the light, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, before following Christ, we all did walk in darkness. The vast majority of this world still walks in darkness. And when you walk in darkness, you can't see where you're going. Your vision is obscured or it's obstructed. John chapter 11, a few chapters forward, in verse 9, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if you walk in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The repercussions from walking in the darkness is that eventually we can and often do stumble. Eventually we fall down, we fall short. We end up on the wrong side of the fence. Paul gives us some additional insight as we, I think we're getting very close here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul sheds some light here on how we are to walk. We are to walk according to the Spirit as the Spirit leads us. Don't walk after the flesh. Don't allow our carnal nature to control our lives. There's a way to walk and there's a way not to walk. This is why God tells us to walk a certain way back in the book of Micah. We are to walk humbly with our God. God does hear the cries of the humble. Psalm chapter 9, I'm just going to reference that to you, 11 and 12. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 17, you can reference those on your own. But God hears the cries and the desire of the humble. He can then prepare their heart. Why? Because a humble person is willing to listen. A humble person is willing to listen. That's why we are to walk humbly. We listen to what God tells us to do. We respond. God's looking for that response from all of us. We need to be humble so we can be trained to assist his son to administer the kingdom of God once again upon this earth. Let's wrap up this last point of walking humbly with our God over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering. Again, Ephesians 4 and verse 1 and 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul likewise here tells us to walk with lowliness, in essence to walk humbly with God, being thankful for our calling, the calling to walk worthy of the calling, being thankful for that calling and to walk worthy of that calling. We need to walk worthy of the calling that God has given to all of us. So what is your VSR? What is my VSR? Do we conform to God's vision? Does the scope of God's work and God's purpose reign and rule in our lives? You know, God wants to work in our lives to perfect our character. And although that goodness primarily comes from God, we too have a part to play in that process. We have to examine ourselves to see if we're in compliance with the requirements that God has revealed to us. You know, God's laws are anything but restrictive. They are there to give us true liberty. But those laws, we have to recognize they're there for our good, and that bad things only occur when we go outside the law and break those laws. We got to do that. I mean, sometimes God allows trials. I don't mean to say we won't have bad things occur to us, but at the same time, we don't want to bring anything on ourselves. We don't want to go against the scope and the vision that God has outlined for us. As time goes on, we must keep on keeping on. We must take to heart and we must write in our hearts the very law of God, the very requirements that God has given to us. We must remember to keep our faith, keep our hope up as we look out to the future and the vision of God's kingdom down the road. We must remember to keep our guard up, to pray for more of God's Holy Spirit, to pray for one another, as we heard in the sermonette. Look to him at all times, surrender our lives to him. And we need to be cautious of letting other things interfere with our relationship with our great God. And as we talked about today, we need to keep in mind these three things, this advice that God has given to us over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. I'll conclude with that. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.